He is, from everything I hear from students, an excellent exegete in the field of Old Testament, highly respected by his colleagues and students. So we've asked him, as you see on your program, to lead us in the exegetical side of sermon preparation, and then he in turn will be followed by Professor Andy Wireman, who will work on the homiletical side. Our student is a young man by the name, I always want to say Tom Mix, it isn't that. His name is Mix, John Mix, and he's the one who wrote that three-page sermon study, or sermon that you received last night, and I trust you all read. So, Dr. Ralph Klein and John Mix, it's yours.
Okay, I think maybe we'll go here till about 11:05. It's all right, Andy. And then turn John over to Andy to screw his head a while. We're going to try to do mostly role-playing here, and if you're a little far away and want to bring your chair up here close so that we don't have to shout, it'd be great if we could have this whole area just full here of people. So maybe as I'm schneidering away here with preliminaries, you could bring your chair up. John and I are going to be working on kind of the stage of sermon preparation where you're just talking about a text and doing some preliminary work on how that might lead toward a sermon. We're going to role play it, spontaneous and unrehearsed here. The second hour will be with Andy, and he'll try to show kinds of supervisory things that might go on after a first draft. Because I think the question of the role of the Old Testament is one that often is a point of great interest and maybe unclarity in the preaching process, we've decided to work on a text from Hosea 11, 1 to 9, or 1 to 11, and Andy then will be working with a whole different text in the sermon on John 20. A couple things. After I get done talking preliminary like this, I'm going to be talking merely to John. And John's going to be talking to me, and you're going to be tuning in. About halfway through the presentation, I may kind of back off from it and say some more general things that I thought were going on or that you might want to watch that they do go on as you talk over with your vicar colleague. Two things, John, now to kind of cheer you up, you know, and also to provide the ammunition for next year. When you think of all these guys around here critical as the devil, provide you with a farewell text already for your vicarage from Genesis 22, verse 5, famous passage, stay here with the ass.
I needed that.
And the other thing is, you know, a role-playing like this is much like any kind of teaching. It's casting artificial pearls before real swine.
So having said that, I think now that John and I will just talk about this text. And many people have said in more ways than one, I'm a bad actor. So I hope you don't evaluate too much on how we look as actors, but on the kinds of things we talk about. John, how'd you go about working on this text? What kinds of things, you know, your training at the seminary now lead you to, and why don't you share with me the kinds of things you do?
Well, anyone loyal to the seminary training will start with the original language, so I started with the Hebrew, of course, and I feel like this is necessary. And what I did was I wrote it out on, well, the text being 11 verses, I wrote 3 verses on a sheet. And I just kind of wrote the Hebrew out on the sheet, say like 3 verses, I split it up, and then underneath I put translation notes, you know, words that I wanted to know, you know, especially key words, and also the translation as I went along underneath each verse, okay? So that part gets you the text, you see some of the problems or key areas of the text, you know, that Well, you get to feel it out. You get to know what the text says, and you get to know where, how it's set up, and how he's going about saying what he's going to say.
Gee, I can remember the time I would have tried that too, but Hebrew's kind of gotten away from me over the years. How'd you go on from there? What kind of resources do you bring with you?
Okay. Already after translating, you get some feeling about what's being said, and you get your own thoughts. I always like to draw on other fellows who have studied this before also, like commentaries, like Mays is a commentary on Hosea.
Who's that?
Is it Mays? And there's a book called Tradition for Crisis by Brueggemann, which is really good on Hosea.
Mm-hmm.
I find that very helpful. And you check a one-volume commentary also, like Peake's. I found a certain amount of help in there also. But so I check other fellows who have studied the text before, you know. And I prefer commentaries who deal occasionally with the Hebrew. You know, I feel like that's necessary. And as I just have this feeling that unless you start deep, like start the groundwork with the language, you won't get deep into your sermon. I mean, relevant.
Did you find any areas in which, you know, this work with the Hebrew kind of more vigorous, more pointed on the RSV, which you got before us here?
Okay. Yeah. Just looking in an RSV Bible, you can see at the bottom about a dozen notes on different words that slightly different, could be translated different. I guess if I were to pick a verse that I thought was really key in terms of the Hebrew, I would have picked verse 8, where Yahweh talks about, how could I give the people up, you know, where he says, my heart recoils within me, okay. The word recoil in the RSV is, I don't know, somehow kind of obscure to me. That didn't convey to me very much. So, okay, I checked it, the Hebrew says overturned. There's been a complete changeover of the heart. You know, it's kind of almost a wrestling of, you know, it's really a deep emotion. And for the text to be saying this about God, you know, I feel like this is a key verse right here. God is talking about his own feelings, you know.
You know, when I preach, I often find it's helpful if either something is kind of obscure, or whether I thought it could be said better, that I would, either retrance the thing or paraphrase it maybe as you read the text. You might want to consider that for Sunday now when you work on that. If you can think of a stronger word than recoil, can you think of one that might do the job?
The word overturned is still kind of milquetoast in a way. Something like maybe wrestle, you know.
Because you've got to remember that as the folks listen to you, they don't have a chance to look it up in the Hebrew.
Right.
And, you know, while I'm dozing away there in the chancel, I might not get it either unless you really make it clear. Sometimes paraphrase helps. It struck me in that verse there as I looked at it. Even I would know what Admah and Zeboim were about. Those words are really strange to me. These are cities of some kind. But can we talk about what we might do with that verse so that you're faithful to the scripture, but immediately make it clear so that the people, as they hear you read the text, might understand it. Well, what are those cities?
Well, if you check the references, you'll find that they can be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're kind of a type for Sodom and Gomorrah. So, in which they present how God dealt with a certain situation, you know.
So that an Israelite hearing this text would have thought of Sodom and Gomorrah, right?
I would think so, yeah.
Why don't you put Sodom and Gomorrah in the text? Think that'd be okay?
Well, maybe not when I read it, but maybe in the sermon I would refer to, okay, this is like, you know, and go into what's behind it, of course, is the reason he brings it up is the emotion and the action that God did on this particular situation. And that's what you want to bring out. And you might, to people, you know, sitting in the pew, I would say, yes, Sodom and Gomorrah would bring up those kinds of things in their mind, you know.
Well, I'm just thinking, you know, we preach usually about 12 minutes around here because we have to get on with the next service. And with the Eucharist and everything, there's really not much time in the sermon to make, you know, score exegetical points. I wonder if you wouldn't say, I'd like to read the text now in a way that makes it clear to you today and come to this verse and say, how can I make you like Sodom and Gomorrah? I wonder if you wouldn't really be communicating what Hosea's trying to say, or would you feel bad about that?
No, I can do that, yeah. I think that would convey to them in just a sentence form, you know, just a quick sentence, you know, what is being said, really. That would do the job better.
Because, you know, as Hosea, when Hosea lived, I forget, I'll go skip that mixed
about,
up.
About mid-8th century.
8th century B.C., so a 20th century A.D. year, 2,800 years ago, and, you know, a lot of folks here would come in by adult transfer or adult confirmation, things like that. I remember an adult class that a couple of years ago, and I asked them what the difference was between the Old and New Testament, and they said the Old Testament is written by God and the New Testament by man. So I said, you're half right, and we went on with the discussion. We can work through some of these details maybe a little bit later. Just why don't we get on to telling me now, as you look at the whole text, these 11 verses here, the first part of at least is kind of familiar. What's this whole text mean? Why don't you just take a few minutes here and just share with me what you think the text is all about?
Okay. Okay, here's Hosea's has this situation of the people of God, and there is apostasy. They're turning away from God. It's just plain utter disobedience, and they've really polluted, and the covenant's just, you know, destroyed, really. They no longer acknowledge God as God. Okay. What Hosea does is he brings up the traditions, the significant traditions of the past, like the Exodus, which is the key deliverance, redemptive event in the whole Old Testament. Okay, people are going to be familiar with that, and they knew what he's talking about when he said, "I called them out of Egypt." And okay, what he's doing is he's bringing them back to what God was doing when he chose them. Okay, you're my people. And he tells about different things that God did for them. He nurtured them just like a father to a son. And here, the people of Israel, they step in his face. You know, they really treat him rotten. Okay. Now God has his choice to lash out, to destroy him, to just wipe him out, really. But then, verse 9, he says, "Well, I'm God, not man."
I mean, God wouldn't necessarily strike back like a man would.
Well, yeah. Although he may, but what Hosea is trying to get at is that he sees grace beyond the destruction. Okay, there may be destruction, and that's definitely what will happen if they don't turn around and repent. So, Hosea is saying there has to be an utter turnaround among the people. The people have got to repent, and not just an intellectual say, I'm sorry, okay, let's go on. But there has to be a complete change of mind, a turnaround. And without that, you know, there's going to be utter destruction, okay?
You know, when I read this stuff this morning here, and I saw, you know, how can I give you up? It's almost like God's suffering with his own feelings, you know. Sometimes I don't know whether to clobber my kid or to hug him, you know, the way he acts. You know, almost some of the feelings that I feel toward my kids sometimes, or even my wife, or even you. that God seems to be saying, you know, I really ought to treat Israel like the naughty child she is. Took care of them, called on them out of Egypt, fed them in the wilderness, taught them how to walk, this kind of thing. Now they turned out to be nothing but brats. Well, what do you feel when you see this thing? God says, you know, I really ought to do what any, you know, red-blooded American father would do and clobber you. But instead, what's God working through here? How do you see that?
Okay, you're right. These kinds of feelings are just laid out right in this text, and that's why it's a good one for a sermon. I guess what I feel like Hosea is getting at is, okay, the people deserve a complete destruction, just a complete wipeout. But what the relationship between Israel, the people, the son and the father is, doesn't depend on what Israel does ultimately, but on what God is. That is a God of mercy and grace, despite what we deserve, you know.
So that God's love kind of wins out over his feelings of wrath.
Yeah, his wrath is only, in terms of strength of emotion, is only equaled by his love. And you could compare those two in terms of their strength, you know. He wants to hand out his wrath just as bad as he wants to hand out his love. You can get the feeling of his just turning around inside himself over this decision.
Do you think of, you know, various texts are useful for many different kinds of sermons? Some texts you look at in the Bible, they really seem to describe my problems, you know, and the difficulties I have with my faith or with my life. And some texts seem to be really good on saying, you know, here's what God's person would want to do. And some texts just are really great on describing God's forgiveness or care or salvation for his people. As you're beginning to work on your sermon, where do you find this text coming on pretty strong for you?
In terms of my own feelings. I can see this hitting me right in the face also, because here I am. God has called me by his grace, you know. And yet, I turn around and don't live, and my actions don't show that I'm, you know, God's man. And I think, well, what a rotten sneak, you know, I am to, on the one hand, call myself a Christian, one of God's people, and yet this kind of action comes from me, and these kind of words come from my lips, you know, the same ones that confess Jesus as Lord. And I think to myself, how can God say, you know, I love you, I want you you know, as my own. When I do that, you know, so I put myself in the place of the people of Israel as a rebellious people. I am rebellious. I treat God as dirt sometimes. You know, I just don't acknowledge.
You think the people out here at Mount Clemens are going to be hearing you saying that? You know, I was reading the text again this morning, and that verse 2 there says, you know, out of Israel, out of Egypt, I called you into relationship. You're now my son. And then the more I kept calling to you, the more you were a rebellious son. You served Baals and idols. And you've kind of, I think, been giving me an interpretation of what it means for you to serve a Baal and an idol. It's to be a rebel against God or to treat God like dirt. One of the things I wrestle with as I work on my sermon is, how do you concretize people's problems in a way that they say, that's me, without just coming on as a pompous legalist? What do you think is the dirty way people treat God, or the way they treat God is Baal? What does Baal worship have to do with anything that's going on here in Detroit?
Okay. I guess you and I would acknowledge that we all have Baals. We all have things that we serve other than God. And I feel like here in this parish, this is true for them as for me. There are gods everywhere that we can serve and that call us to serve them, you know, and it's darn enticing to do it. I feel like one of them is position among people. Everyone has to feel like he has a niche or some kind of place, you know, among human levels. You know, I gotta be somewhere. I gotta be somebody. And this is a temptation for me and for all the people, I feel like. Not that we should feel like we're nobodies, but in the context of what we are in Christ, we shouldn't, put ourselves above others and so on. Okay, that's one thing. You might say position, status, position, you might call it. Okay, another thing might be, I suppose you could throw in wealth. That's
it's awful easy to hit the people with the wealth when you're on a vicar's salary, I guess. I sometimes get the feeling that we try to make everybody that's rich feel bad. And maybe since it's something that we're not afflicted with, namely wealth, it's easy to talk about that as a problem. I was much more threatened when you were talking about how prestige and position, the seminary gave me a DD last year, and that really kind of gets to a guy in terms of his own importance. Or, yourself, that first sermon you preached a couple of weeks ago, everybody that came out there really thought it was good how you could preach without notes and everything. And sometimes that idol we serve is really something that is awfully enticing. Remember, in my early ministry, I used to wonder, how could Israel be so stupid as to serve Baal? Because, guys like Elijah and everybody that's going to be in the Bible is telling them that, you shouldn't serve Baal. And, they had heard about the conquest. They knew their God real well. God you call Yahweh. Out here, people won't know who you're talking about. I'm afraid you're talking about Yahweh. Maybe you ought to say the Lord or something. But, they really knew the Lord, and yet they served the Baal. And maybe it's just, we have to see what Baal worship really stood for. Maybe things like stability, status quo, position. I know I've heard all these stories from vicars in the past, how Baal worship, for example, was often connected with magic or magical rites to ensure fertility for the people. You're really manipulating God to do your own bidding.
Yeah, yeah. I'm sure with more thought, you know, one could, I feel like I could, you know, we could come up with more Baals that we all serve, you know, that,
mm-hmm.
and that are really, like you say, communicating where the people are at, you know, okay, yeah, that's me, I find myself serving that one, you know, that's a weak one for me, or something like
mm-hmm.
that,
you know. So
and I should bring these yeah. out, yeah, in my sermon, yeah.
Sometimes instead of talking about exegesis, I like to talk about diagnosis, because we're trying to see what was the real temptation that Baal worship was, or you know, what's the real temptation the folks that Mount Clemens here suffer? What's the real temptation that really gets under the skin of John or Ralph? And without just you know, laying our guts all the time on the pulpit table, maybe you know to really say, would that describe me as a way to go at it? Okay, that's kind of the crisis you're going to be working on. You're going to be filling that in detail and getting examples and stuff. What's the theological solution of this writer Hosea here?
Okay, Hosea presents the situation as it is, and it's really sad, and he calls, of course, for repentance, you know, on the part of the people, utter turning around from what they've been doing, you know, the Baals they've been serving.
You mean elsewhere in the book that comes out?
Yeah. And it seems, okay, the verses where Hosea gets into the grace part, the good news part, in this particular text is verses 8 and 9. And they are really different from the rest of the text, you know. You wonder if they all go together. But I think it shows the radicalness of God's grace and how it is. We already talked about, you know, how God's heart is really wrestling. It's turning over. It's convulsing almost with compassion for the people.
Yeah, and I noticed it said his compassion gets hot. You used to think of God's nose getting hot in anger, and all of a sudden his love is warming up. That's quite a picture. What else here strikes you as really a grace note?
I think besides the verse where it talks about God's heart is in verse 9 where it talks about I am God and not man. This is another key grace verse, grace point in this text. What God could have done and should do, what is what, you know, man would ordinarily do, you know, just cut him right down. Okay. God decides not to destroy. God should act as a discipline and as a warrior, you know, and instead he acts as savior.
What would that expression mean to you, holy one in your midst or something like that? Isn't that what it says, verse 9?
Let's see. Yeah.
I'm the Holy One in your midst. Is that any kind of thing that makes any sense here in our situation?
I guess that would be a point where I'd like to talk more with you about this as a term, you know, and as it's used later on and so on. I'm not sure I get the full thrust of what Holy One, you know, means at this point.
Holy One. I wonder what the word holy means in the Bible. Remember in the old blue catechism, you say God is holy, just, beneficent, merciful, and gracious, this kind of thing. I remember from reading in Kittle's dictionary some time back that holy often means God's separateness. It almost means, fancy word, transcendent. It almost means being God, the godliness of God. So naturally it means innocence with regard to sin, but it's really talking about that which is central to being God, separate. And that makes this a kind of a funny expression here, doesn't it? Let's just insert the word separate instead of holy. Can you go that far even next Sunday? Can you reread this text and say, I am the totally separate one who's in your midst. And that's why I can't destroy you. I should be sitting up there pontificating. I who am so far out and so holy and so powerful, but instead I'm right among you. Well, I got to get out to a sick call pretty soon. Let's say one little bit more thing. We really ought to spend a lot more time on this, but that coffee break we had with the staff cut into our time a little bit. You're not just preaching like Hosea, John. These folks are Christians. And Jesus Christ has happened. Everything he did and said happened. All right, go through these same grace notes now. Tell me how they might be adapted or modified or ratified by what our central faith is.
Okay, just going back to where we talked about the grace portion of the text, one thing comes to mind about when Christ was on the cross, one of the first things he said was the feeling of being forsaken by God. And I feel like this feeling is in this Hosea text, about a child forsaking his father, just forgetting. And the same thing is happening at the cross, the groan and despair of a man, of Christ hanging there alone, forsaken, just forgotten. I think...
In other words, Jesus knows how we feel sometimes. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
What's the solution to that problem, though? Is that Israel feels, it says somewhere, Israel's hung up on turning away from me. And then you had all these nice things you said about I'm God, not man. I'm the separate one who's in your midst. How can I give you up? Bring those things to the focus, which is Jesus Christ for me. How could you say, we're not playing Bible lens here. We're not saying, let's go back and all grab our bale and stand at Hosea's feet. We're people who are playing in 20th century America. Can you take these same words about, I'm God, not man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. How can I give you up? Can you bring those through the event which is Jesus?
Okay, in the cross we find God forsaking his own, but there is a purpose in the cross, and that is ultimately to bring us to himself. What God could have done, is left us standing in our own crap, pretty much, without a plea so much as a cry of help. This is what he could have and what we deserve.
But instead,
he calls us to himself. Okay, he's the Holy One. He's the separate one. And now we are called to be with him, to be Holy Ones, be separate in Christ.
But that doesn't help me very much, does it, when he calls me to be separate? Where it helps me is that he who was separate became part of me. Now, he really became my brother. He really went up there in my place, and where the swamp really hit the road there, the wrath of God was absorbed by Jesus. He took, you know, he was the totally separate one who chose to become man. I know not only in your midst, I'm one of you. So that the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus really is the great modification and yea and amen to this kind of text. Remember a couple of years ago, I preached on this and I said, God used to say, I'm God, not man, and therefore I can't destroy you. But now he says, I'm God and I'll become man, and therefore won't destroy you. Hey, that's some things we could work on a little bit for Sunday.
Yeah, that was helpful. I appreciate that.
That's
the whole idea of incarnation.
Cut the role play right now. I think we've gone on far enough, and John behaved splendidly here. Magnificent grace under pressure, or something like that. I'd like to talk a little bit about the kinds of agenda questions that I guess I always have in the back of my mind when I work on an Old Testament text. And I think probably should be pretty much the foreground in your mind as you're working through a sermon like this. And I think it would be great if this kind of dialogue on a text, without me coming on quite so much as authority figure, could happen both ways. That you find the time also when you're going to preach to share this. All right. There are going to be three categories of things I'm kind of looking for when I'm working on an Old Testament text. And the first major category is what it meant back then. What it meant back then. And I got three sub-points under that I'd like to share with you. And maybe you can kind of be evaluating in your mind. We'll have some time to talk this afternoon about how John and I came off on this. First category under that, point A, is what was the context or what was the crisis that Hosea was facing? We've talked about that a little bit here as we talked about what did it mean to worship Baal. Was that kind of a foxhole religion almost? The people there were under great pressure from their enemies, and they turned to anybody, any god who would give them something. What does it really mean to serve Baal? Why was that so enticing? And I thought John had some fine thoughts about why we, of course, don't bow down to idols today, although we have all kinds of idols in quotation marks to which we do bow down. But to remind yourself, and it's a simple point, but an awfully important one, that this speaks to some kind of crisis or problem. Point B, then, and I'm going to be going a little fast, and maybe we can spend some time this afternoon working on that, is to work on the details of the text. So, for example, what we call form criticism is really very helpful in working on this text. The text starts out, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The dirty rascal, the more I called him, the more he ran away from me. He served Baals and idols. If you would read through the prophets, you would find that that kind of form should be followed by the words, therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm going to destroy you. But the form breaks, as you pointed out. It almost seems not to hang together, and yet it does hang together. Because after he goes along really pounding away, I ought to really love you. I'm God, not man. It's a surprise ending. And noticing that surprise, I think, will help you to magnify the grace of God in this case. Other details that we talked about here among ourselves was the expression, Holy One of Israel. I am the Holy One of Israel. I'm the one who never does a sin, who is in your midst. No, I'm the one who's way out there.
who yet chooses in acceptance to be in your midst. Or this business about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I would definitely say Sodom and Gomorrah, not Adma and Zeboim. Or the expression you picked up, John, very nice expression you picked up. God says, my heart turns over inside me. As a concordance study would show, that word turnover is the characteristic cliche God uses to describe how he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm. I tipped them over. I turned over Sodom and Gomorrah. And now he pulls a joke, which maybe only a biblical insider gets. God's heart turns over. So it's not only just the flip-flop, but it's really wrath reversed by God's grace. And it's a beautiful point. Or the thing about returning, and if you read the book of Hosea, return, repentance is all over the place. And in the last verse, I think it's verse 11, God says, you failed to return all along, but now I'm going to return you to the land. People are always asking, how can you get new sermon ideas? Do you have to go to a new movie every week? Yeah, I think you should. Do you have to be a human being and maybe be in prayer relationship with God? You better believe it. But one of the places of new ideas is to see this magnificent text, which I think is so great on God's grace, and the manifold ways it shows that. All right, point C. What was Hosea's theological answer to the problem? What does he say to the solution he has outlined? And John magnificently pointed out these things about how can I give you up? God almost struggles with his own wrath, and we know now through Jesus how that love triumphed over that wrath. You can read around in the book of Hosea. What is God like? God is like somebody that goes out and marries a prostitute. Chapter 3. There's nothing in Gomer that's attractive at all. Marry her just to demonstrate your love. I can't give you up. My heart flip-flops within me. I am like a father with his adopted child. Chapter 14, verse 4 in Hosea talks about, you guys are really awful and you ought to repent, but I'm going to love you freely. Just this magnificent way God's grace comes in to somebody who doesn't deserve it. Repentance is called forth from one who receives grace without condition. That's what I hear Hosea saying. And maybe as you read in the book of Hosea, you find out how much God really struggles. Chapter 13, verse 14 says, compassion is hid from my eyes. Death, where are your plagues? Why don't you come in and destroy Israel? Grave, why don't you come and just rain down every possible punishment upon Israel? Compassion is hid from my eyes. A God who feels wrath so severely. And I think Andy will kind of demonstrate how really strong the wrath of God is also a God whose grace triumphs over that wrath. All right, point two. And yeah, I guess so.
I was just looking at this verse 10 and 11 here. Maybe the surprise that you were talking about. I was trying to figure out why, how God can roar like a lion and everybody comes cheerfully up to him. Maybe is that part of the surprise there, continuing with the
all right,
same thought that you were
there. Yeah, there's part of the partly, though, I think your detailed exegetical work would help.
This would be
to roar like a lion is also to roar like a warrior. And a number of places in the Bible, when the lion roars, that means God's going out to fight. It's like you'd hear the cavalry coming in the Western movie. God roars and all his people come trembling home because they see victory is at hand. That's the kind of picture I get on that word.
It's not really part of the surprise. I could change your heart. Mike, verse 8.
Yeah, I think the tension is not so great there, but it gives you another chance to emphasize a different activity of God, how he really isn't just a gushy God, who somehow gives in to feelings of love, but he comes as your great delivering warrior. And his kind of Christus Victor kind of picture then is the thing that brings his people trembling home with joy. The pictures of salvation, of love and grace are almost uncountable in this particular passage.
In terms of the form, if some, I believe maybe at this point maybe the form kind of helps. The in dividing this text up into its various parts, the verses 8 and 9 are kind of a promise of salvation. You know, it talks about how it would be. It just talks about the promise of it. Okay, it's coming. And 10 and 11 more are kind of that portrayal. This is kind of what it's like. In picture language, this is what the salvation is kind of going to be like. You know, and it gives it a lion and an image and so on. I guess it kind of pictures it a little more. But in terms of surprise, maybe it would be more just further development kind of instead.
Mm-hmm.
Just enlarges the picture. It makes it... You can see it a little better.
Okay, we won't finish this. I do want to take at least one more section yet this morning, and then we'll have, Andy and I have a time this afternoon to talk a bit too. The second stage in working on an Old Testament text, I think, is to run it through the New Testament filter. And that's the thing that John and I were doing at the end. First of all, I would say, point A, run it through the good news of Jesus Christ. John and I, in talking briefly about this text, had said this is the kind of text that might be used, for example, in an Advent service or in a Christmas service, a time when you talk about the promissory character of God. And when I look on running this text through the good news of Jesus Christ, I would emphasize the fulfillment being much better than even than the promise. And repeat a couple things I said here to John in the dialogue session. He doesn't say, I'm God, not man, but God even becomes man. And maybe it's a way to celebrate with your people how the way God delivers on promises, I mean, is usually far superior, from our point of view, to the original promise itself. And it isn't just I have different categories of moral behavior, and so I don't just act without retribution. But God comes and takes on our very flesh and blood and takes our place and delivers us from the enemy. The suffering love of God would be another way to pick it up. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How can I give them up? The kind of thing that Jesus went through. My God, why have you left me here? And yet, those kinds of role conflicts almost that Jesus figures, that Jesus participates in, are exactly those things God went through to deliver us. Or the expression, Holy One in your midst, the separate one who somehow is among you. I think to put it through the filter, which is Jesus Christ, means to understand what that's all about. Because you might just say, hey, that's great. God who is way out there is among us. But that could be a rather terrifying factor that God is among us. And to put this thing through the filter, which is Jesus Christ, means you really understand what it means to have the separate one among us. Because the way he comes among us is with acceptance, is with the gift of himself, is with taking our place. The way he comes among us is to absorb the wrath of the Heavenly Father. So it isn't just the incarnation, the Holy One among us. He really is among us. But look at the way he is among us. And I guess I'm just going to announce point B now and quit, so make sure Andy gets the full scope this morning, and I'm going to finish up this section in this afternoon. But point B on the New Testament filter, which I think we all would agree on, is that you should look at specific New Testament passages which quote this text. And of course, there's one very, very common one. Matthew 2, verse 15, picks up the first verse of this text. Calls the flight into Egypt. Jesus comes back from the flight into Egypt, and Matthew says that fulfills what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. It's an interesting thing. I think you're preaching on Hosea here, and you should emphasize that, because Hosea surely was not thinking of the return of Jesus from Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called him, the more he went away from me. He served the Baals and the idols. Is not a prediction of Jesus. If it is, you've got a screwed up Christology. But what Matthew is saying is what Israel went through. That is, it experienced the love of the Heavenly Father. It knew what deliverance was. And now Jesus is the new Israel of God. And just as Israel came out of Egypt, so the Lord Jesus, as the new Israel of God, comes out of Egypt. And that fulfills everything that God ever said about Israel. Just as Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, as Moses had given a sermon of lightning bolts on his mountain. All right. I'm going to stop there, and maybe we can hold our questions till this afternoon. We're through points one and two, what it meant back then, and the New Testament filter. And I think we'll just break maybe and give John a minute off here and let Andy pick up then. And I'll finish then this afternoon. Point three will be simply what it might mean today. So, and I have several things to say there.